Open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 2. I will come back after a few weeks away to this tremendously helpful book and this tremendously helpful section of 1 Peter chapter 2. Anybody with eyes can see over the last couple of decades a not-so-subtle attempt to incite what could only be called a color revolution. Color revolution is a movement that seeks to rally people around some symbol or icon or image or color that taps into their frustrations with the circumstances of their life and cast a vision for revolution of some sort. The overthrow of all that may frustrate them at the point of their daily existence. These movements, unfortunately, while they present themselves as some answer to oppressive governments or some movement for democratic reforms, are often nothing more than thinly veiled techniques of manipulation, where they drive people into rebellion based off of just common day frustrations. Because they have no answer for what are the real issues of life, which ultimately are sin. They can't really provide solutions, or where they have proposed solutions and have led people down a pathway of upheaval and chaos, the replacement of what they present is often worse than the disease. One regime made up of sinful people that has now followed another regime that was made up of sinful people. And yet these movements continue to happen all across our world. And as I said, here in our own nation, some people are trying to bring those same techniques. They're tapping into something that's deeply ingrained in human nature, which is a desire to resist authority, plain and simple. A frustration, really, with the inherent weakness of man and its result in imperfect authorities. These movements that emotionally manipulate people, appealing to their fallen condition and feeding to their natural inclination to seek control in all situations. It resonates with people's rebellious hearts that fundamentally do not like the whole idea of authority or submission. But the truth is, we all must contend with those realities. It is a part of this world and of life. Whether it's in the workplace or in the government or even within the church or the family, authority and submission are unavoidable aspects of life. And because we are in a fallen world, that authority, no matter who it is, will always be imperfect. It will always be a struggle because we are all asked to submit to this authority, even though it is less than perfect. We don't have the luxury of submitting to flawless leaders. In any realm of life, we are under the rule and under the direction of sinful and sometimes weak individuals, if not totally corrupt and unjust figures. But if we rebel against all that, as I said, the best we could hope for is just to replace them with other weak and sinful and corrupt leaders. So submission to authority is always going to be one of the challenges of life. And as Christians, we have to contend with that, not only with our natural frustrations with these imperfect authorities, but also with the recognition that with all of their imperfections, God tells us that He's the one who establishes them. That every authority has been established by God. We saw that when we were looking at Peter a few weeks ago, back in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor supreme or to governors sent by him, as he goes on to say. We do that because, as Paul explains to us in Romans 13, every human institution, every authority that we have under heaven is established by God. Now, as we come back to our study of 1 Peter this morning, Peter is writing to these believers and to you and me with the reality of this, if you will, imperfection. And not just imperfection, but in many cases, rank injustice, corruption, crookedness within some of these authority structures. Peter is addressing that issue at its most raw and fundamental level, and he's calling on believers to submit ourselves to these authorities, even the imperfect authorities, not because they deserve your submission or even your honor, but because God calls us to honor him through this submission. Today we come to a passage that frames all of this up in the most unjust situation imaginable, which is the context of slavery, but also within the context of the suffering of our own Messiah, the most unjust situation of all. He juxtaposes these two inequitable situations, the two most inequitable situations that you could imagine, whether it is suffering at the hands of fellow human beings, or whether it's watching our Savior, who was himself perfect, suffer. All to help us to understand God's design for our submission in all things. Listen to what he says. We'll pick it up in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. But what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In these kinds of situations that Peter is describing here, the world would call you to resist and rebel against unjust authorities. But Peter has a radically different response. He calls us to follow the example of our Savior, who suffered under the hands of corrupt authority, not with rebellion, but with what? Patient and trusting endurance. None of this is to affirm the corruption of those who were over Christ. None of this is to call us to affirm the corruption of those that we sometimes are submitting to. But we conduct ourselves as an act of trust to God's ultimate sovereignty. We conduct ourselves in the ways that Christ himself behaved. The Christian response to imperfect authority is altogether different from that of the world. It is founded on different principles. It pursues different goals. It operates with different perspectives. It has even different timelines. All of that transforms the way that we respond in these kinds of situations and transforms us as vessels of God's use in the midst of this kind of injustice. Our submission isn't just in a personal act. It's a testimony of God's power and God's wisdom in the midst of a broken world. And this passage transforms everything that we suffer in the midst of this imperfect world, this kind of imperfect authority that we're under. It transforms all of that from a source of despair into a stage of righteousness and of grace and of testimony. But to do that, Peter shows us four ways that we have to prepare our hearts to honor God in the midst of this kind of unjust authority. Four ways that we need to prepare our hearts to honor God under unjust rule. Firstly, in verse 18, he simply says that we need to submit when the world rebels. We need to submit. That's his exhortation. Be subject for the Lord's sake. I'm sorry, that's verse 13. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. As I said, this does flow out of verse 13, where he tells us to be subject to every human institution. This now brings that principle into the daily life, into the household, if you will, of servants and masters. And the progression is intentional here, calling us to submit to every earthly authority, not just in the public sphere, but now in the most personal and potentially difficult relationships of life, whether it is the governor or the emperor or now the master, the underlying principle is the same. This is all for the Lord's sake. It is all grounded, if you will, in our submission to God. All submission is grounded there. And don't read all of this as a cultural artifact, like Peter is just speaking from the perspective of a first century male free man who is undergirding his own privileges and position. He's actually echoing the timeless principle that is found in both the Old and New Testament. Proverbs, for example, tells us not to hastily oppose rulers, lest we suffer the consequences of it. Jeremiah, as we've outlined in the past, told the exiles who were going into Babylon to seek the welfare of the city where they will be held captive. Jesus himself submitted to Pilate's authority, even though he reminded him that he had no authority except that which was given from above. Paul instructed servants in several places to obey with fear and trembling with a sincere heart as you would to Christ. So writer after writer, century after century, even millennia upon millennia, in the scripture have the same resounding message, because the message doesn't come from a cultural perspective. It comes from God. This is a principle that is embedded in a righteous response to a fallen world. And Peter, now standing in that same tradition, is calling believers to live under authority in a way that honors God, even unjust and difficult authorities. Not just when they are pleasant, not just when they are favorable to your circumstances, but even when they are crooked and cruel. That's what he's saying. And this is all anchored in the theological truth that transcends all sort of political movements, all sort of social arrangements. The theological truth that all authority exists under the sovereign rule of God. And so submission isn't conditional upon the virtues of your emperor or your master or your boss or your teacher or any of those things. It is conditioned upon your relationship to God as your Savior and Lord. So to refuse submission simply because it is flawed is to misunderstand the nature of authority and to misunderstand your calling as a child of God. So when Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, he's not saying that out of the conventions of his day. He's appealing to the divine mandate. You're to do it with all respect, or literally all fear, which in this case most likely is not the fear of man, but the fear of God. The word is in ponte phobo, in all fear. Similar to the fear Peter spoke of back in chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is a Godward perspective, a Godward fear that shapes the believer's posture towards life and towards authority. You're conducting yourself with the recognition, with the reverence of God's power and God's authority over the world and over life. And so this submission, even to imperfect authorities, even from slaves to masters, becomes an act of worship that is offered in reverence to God, not in reverence to the master or to the authority itself. Now, to really appreciate, I think, what Peter's instruction means here, you have to understand the world in which he's writing, because it was a world that was dominated by injustices, and it was dominated by slavery. Estimates from historians suggest that somewhere between 25 and 30% of the population of Rome were slaves. And this was largely because Rome was a military dictatorship. It was an expanding empire, and it expanded by conquest. And when they conquered a new land, they either slaughtered the people who were there, or they enslaved many of them. In fact, the word service, from which we get slave, comes from the word servare, which means to preserve or to keep someone alive. So the services or the servares were the people who were captured during a military conquest. These were the people who were preserved from death, but brought back and enslaved in some way. They were the ones who were subject to slavery. In fact, this is the way that slavery, for the most part, found its way into the Roman Empire. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not so much an ethnic thing. You could have masters from any number of ethnicities as well as slaves. It wasn't aligned ethnically like it was so much in the history of our own nation. But this was just simply a matter of imperial expansion. And so they had many slaves throughout the entire Roman Empire, most of them concentrated in the houses of the wealthy, the top 20%, if you will, of the income strata would own slaves. Many of them would have just one or two. Some people would have as many as 400 slaves. We know of one senator who owned 400 slaves. And there was a breakdown, if you will, between rural slaves and urban slaves. Rural slaves who were often confined to hard labor in the fields, or even sometimes digging in the mines, which was a virtual death sentence when you were confined to that. The life expectancy of those slaves was very low, and the conditions of those who worked in the fields was very harsh. But then those who were urban slaves often served in some capacity in the households of the wealthy. They were serving sometimes as managers of the finances or educators of the children, sometimes as skilled artisans, even musicians for the entertainment of the wealthy and the aristocratic. There were even public slaves who served in administrative positions over vast numbers of people. And so when Peter addresses this, he actually employs the word oiketai for the household servants, not the more common word for slave in the New Testament, which would have been the word doulai. These are the oiketai, probably because he's addressing this letter to churches which were primarily in urban areas. And so he's focused on urban slaves or domestic slaves in this situation. These were slaves that would have worked in close proximity to their masters. They weren't slaves who were under other slaves working out in the field. And so they, in some ways, enjoyed better living conditions than those field laborers. In some ways, they had more hope of manumission. There would have been somewhere between 30 and 40,000 slaves every year who either purchased their own freedom or were given their freedom by their masters. And most of those came from the urban populations. And yet these slaves were still slaves. Even though they had better conditions, even though they had some better hope, they still remained under the law, their master's dominium, according to Roman law. That is to say, their master had absolute right over them for life and for death. According to Roman law, slaves could not marry legally. They weren't given the joys and the privileges of family. If a slave happened to become pregnant, either from her master or from another slave, the child that would be born to her would become the property of her master. So they couldn't even have children that they claimed as their own. On top of all that, they were at their master's discretion. They could be punished at any time, whether through flogging or branding or mutilation or crucifixion, if not sent to the fields or even to the mines as a form of punishment. Runaway slaves were often branded on their forehead with a hot iron with the letters F-U-G for the word fugitive. And they walked around with that for the rest of their lives. Augustus boasted that in the midst of the Roman civil wars, he had returned 30,000 fugitive slaves to their owners who were recaptured and branded in this way. And why did they run? Well, they ran for the natural reason that you might expect. Slavery was a miserable state. It is something that was regarded with low esteem by almost everyone. One writer, Varro, describes slaves as articulate instruments as opposed to what he calls inarticulate instruments, which were the animals on your farm, or the mute instruments, which were the tools. So they were just a talking tool in the minds of many Roman citizens. So when Peter writes all of this, this was all in the perspective of his readers. Everyone knew this. Everyone understood what slavery was and what it meant and what the experience was like, because some of them were slaves. We have testimony from one ancient historian who captured two slave girls who were designated as deaconesses in the early church in the late first century, and he tortured them for information because he was seeking to persecute the church. So there were slaves in the church. Not only were there slaves in the church, but some of them were even serving in roles as deacons or deaconesses within the church. So as Peter writes this, he knows that there are slaves here, and there are people in the church who know these slaves, and everyone is fully aware of their situation. They were in close contact with them. They would have understood the cruelty and the injustice that they faced on a daily, if not a weekly, basis. Peter doesn't pretend that that doesn't exist. He names it for what it is. He calls it out over and over again throughout this passage. And yet the one thing he doesn't do is he doesn't call for revolt. He doesn't call for rebellion. That would have been suicidal, I'm sure he knew. It would have invited brutal suppression, not just of the church, but of the individuals, and probably their death. And Peter knew that wasn't a wise course, nor was it a God-honoring one. Instead, he calls for a radically different testimony, a testimony of submission that points beyond the fallenness and the corruption of this system, of this world, to a greater purpose within God. And his instruction is unambiguous. Submit not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The word is scolios, the crooked, the unjust. Those, in other words, who are misusing their position or their authority. This is a submission that isn't motivated by their worthiness or by their consistency. It's motivated by a desire to honor God. This is all Godward, in other words. As the Israelites were told in Exodus 22, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of the people. To curse the ruler, to rebel against the ruler, according to Moses, was to revile your maker. This Godward perspective has always been there. David, you may remember, refused to do harm to King Saul, who himself was becoming increasingly corrupt, but as he said, he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He refused to do it, even though in the eyes of many people, he would have been justified to do that. Jesus himself taught his disciples, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. And as I said earlier, Paul's instruction in the book of Romans is that whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So Peter's command fits this same biblical pattern that our loyalty is to God, and this shapes our earthly relationships. Submission then to unjust authorities becomes a declaration to everyone who's watching of your belief that your life is in the hands of God, that every circumstance of your life is in the hands of God. It's not in the hands of your earthly master, no matter what their circumstances. And with this attitude, you refuse to allow the injustices of your situation to provoke you to sin. You choose to follow Christ's example rather than the world's instincts. Now, as I said, Peter's not calling for silent complicity here. He frames all of this up, this entire submission, as a form of moral protest. You're enduring unjust treatment without retaliation, but in doing that, you are exposing the injustice for what it is. You're actually shining a light on it by your response. You're bearing witness to the transformative power and to the glory of God by the way you respond. Everything like that is highlighted later in the passage when he begins to talk about Christ's response and the way that he dealt with injustice. People misunderstand this all the time. They read these texts and they wonder why Peter and Paul and others didn't denounce slavery outright. Why they seem to be what some people would say is indifferent to the evils of this institution. They're not. Peter's well aware of the injustices of it. He talks about it plainly here. He cites it as the circumstance to which you are responding. But the strategy that he gives here isn't by direct rebellion that you overcome this. It is by the advance of the gospel. Because he understood what every apostle understood, that transformation must begin at the heart level. Transformation must happen from within. And so the New Testament over and over and over again calls for this same response. It's not affirming the legitimacy of slavery per se. In fact, over and over, what you see is that all believers, whether slave or free, male, free, female, all those things, barbarian, Scythian, as Paul says in Galatians 3, all of us are one in Christ. And the apostles repeatedly call masters to treat their servants justly and kindly. We see this as they elevate slaves to the full rank of brotherhood within the body of Christ. This is Paul's letter to Philemon whenever he tells Philemon to receive his runaway slave Onesimus no longer as a slave but as a beloved brother. Those statements were planting the seeds that would over time erode the institution of slavery entirely. In fact, when slavery fell in the Western world, as we know it today, it came from the prompting of the church, of Christians who were rising into positions of influence and citing the injustices of this. But in the meantime, before that, long before that would ever happen, the apostles are calling believers to live faithfully within these situations as a platform of testimony to the righteousness of God. Now, while this is no longer a part of our social structure, we don't have slaves here among us. We don't have people who are having to submit to this kind of situation. You and I still live with all kinds of imperfect authorities. Maybe not imperfect masters, but imperfect bosses, imperfect political rulers, imperfect teachers, maybe even imperfect husbands in some situations. We all have these kinds of relationships which are hampered by the residual effects of sin. And the principle that Peter is outlining here for these slaves, reasoning, if you will, from the lesser to the greater, that principle is applicable to all situations. We have to endure wherever the Lord has placed us with a mindset towards God, a Godward perspective, if you will, recognizing these authorities come from God. Now, Scripture is clear that there are times where one authority might call us to violate a higher authority, in which cases we can make an appeal, just like Paul did in Acts 22 when he appealed to Caesar in the midst of his trial. We can make appeals to higher authorities when we are sometimes in these situations. But these slaves, unfortunately, didn't have any legal recourse. They were in a situation where they had no legal recourse. All they could do was to submit. But they had to do that with the recognition that God's sovereignty is still over their situation. That posture not only would reshape their relationship to God, but it would really reshape their relationship to their masters. And it would really reshape their relationship to those around them, because the world would see what was happening. And they would ask questions about why. And they would hear testimony about an eternal perspective coming from these men and women. So, we are called to do this. when the world would tell us something completely opposite. The world has a different solution for these kinds of unjust situations, but God's solution is right, and it's good, and it's useful, and it's glorifying to Him. Peter gives us a second way that you have to prepare your hearts if you're going to honor God in this kind of unjust authority, unjust society. He tells us in verses 19 and 20, admit where the world excuses. Admit, that is to say, confess those areas where you are suffering because you yourself have responded sinfully. Or the way he says it in verse 19, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Or if you, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. But if you are beaten, as he says in verse 20, and you endure it, what credit is that to you? All of this is sort of now giving the theological justification for our submission. He's explaining why enduring unjust suffering is not weakness, but it's spiritual strength. And at the heart of it is not a dishonor in your life. It is glory to God. That people may define it that way. They might look at you and your response as some sort of indication of your mental and maybe emotional, maybe moral weakness. But Peter is framing this up as a spiritual strength, as something that is a sign of God's grace in your life. And he does this by framing up two different kinds of suffering in the midst of unjust authority. Suffering that is deserved, that comes from the consequences of wrongdoing. It's painful to be sure, but it has no special honor and it carries no special grace. But there's a different kind of suffering, a suffering that is undeserved and is borne patiently out of loyalty to God. And what he's saying is that the world sees that and understands that, and the world responds with honor to the Lord. Even if verbally the world may try to flatten all of that out, the world sometimes does that. It tries to, if you will, manufacture a moral equivalence between all suffering, no matter what it is. And so when someone is being punished under authority, they tell you you're not allowed to ask questions about what they did or to inquire about whether it is deserved. The very fact that they are suffering is enough for you to want to defend them. But Peter doesn't share that perspective. He says here that there are two different kinds of suffering, a deserved one and an undeserved one. And he declares that it is the latter one that is commendable. The word is charis, from which we get our word grace. It's typically translated grace. And he says that this is commendable or gracious before God. In fact, he repeats it again there in verse 20, where he talks about at the end, this is gracious before God if you suffer unjustly. This is all positioned or presented in the language of evaluation. God is evaluating and God is declaring this to be commendable, to be favorable in His sight. All of this echoes language that we find in the teaching of Christ. He says in Luke chapter 6, for example, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? The same word there, charis, the word for credit. It's the same point that he makes there. If you're responding the way that the world responds, just simply loving the people who love you, scratching the back of those who scratch your back, there's nothing commendable. There's nothing that's a credit. There's nothing that is a testimony of your virtue or your character or any of that. There's nothing remarkable, we might say, about that. What is remarkable, what God counts as gracious is when a believer responds to injustice with patient endurance. Because this shows a mindfulness of God. That's the only thing that can explain it. You are mindful of God. Your motivation is Godward in that. You're enduring not with quiet resignation, but you're doing it because you are aware of God's perspective, of God's, if you will, watching eye over you. This, by the way, mirrors our Lord's teaching whenever he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you will be sons of your Father in heaven. So you are loving your enemies, not necessarily because it is a strategy for winning them over to your side, but you're doing it because you want to be known as someone who is like your Heavenly Father. You want to be demonstrating a kind of grace that he demonstrated. And this is what Peter's talking about here. You're blessing those who persecute you. You are overcoming evil with good. You're doing all of those things. You're returning not evil for evil, but evil with good. You're doing all of that because you have a mind, a consciousness. You have a conviction of God's watchful eye over you. All of this is a part of that grace that he's talking about here. It's a gift of grace, the supernatural work of God in your heart, the evidence of it. You are, the word he uses here is sunidesis. It's literally with knowledge. We translate it conscious of God, but the word itself means with knowledge. It shows an internal awareness of something. You're aware, not just of God's command to submit, but you're aware of God's sovereignty, of God's love, of God's favor, of God's care over you. In fact, this is how he'll end up the whole section. You'll notice down in verse 25 when he talks about the shepherd and overseer of our souls. You're aware that that's who God is, that he loves you in that way. So this is an active, God-centered response to injustice. You are bearing up, as he says there. You're bearing up under this sorrow. You're enduring it. The word there for sorrow is lupus. It's actually in the plural, so it's talking about not just a single event, but all the vexations and all the griefs and all the pains that compound themselves as the little things become big temptations to sin because of the injustices of the situation. It isn't just that you have been treated unfairly, but now every little thing that has happened to you because of this injustice just becomes deeper pain. You've been beaten. And because you are beaten, now you can't take care of other responsibilities. Those other failures now bring not only grief, they sometimes bring criticism, sometimes missed opportunity. They complicate other relationships. The whole thing snowballs. And so there's all kinds of griefs and pains that are coming from this unjust authority in your life. Peter, here in verse 20, even gets very specific when he says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten, literally striking with the fist? This is a common reality for these slaves. They received beatings on a regular basis, and they were severe at times. So there were all kinds of pains, the physical pains, but the deeper pains emotionally of having to just live under that all the time. But Peter draws a contrast. What credit is it to you if these pains are coming into your life because you've sinned? He faces the reality that sometimes the beatings came as a result of your sinful behavior. You did something that was, if not sinful, it was foolish. You responded in a sinful way. You did something that was underhanded. You tried to skirt the system, break the rules, take something into your own control that didn't belong to you, steal even from your employer, from your master, from your government. You did something that invited the pains that are in your life. And sure, now the authority is bearing down on you. Now you are facing criminal, if not domestic, or if not professional consequences. And it's painful in your life. And you're trying to endure under it. But it's not particularly virtuous if it's happening because of something you did. And so this is a call for you to acknowledge that, to recognize that, that there's nothing virtuous about that kind of suffering. That's the kind of suffering that, in fact, God has established authority to deal with. As he says in Romans chapter 13, all authorities are established by God and are given for the punishment of evil and the praise of those who do upright. So in some cases, we are suffering and we are enduring as we ought to do with the recognition that we brought it upon ourselves, that we didn't act the way we should have acted. We don't, in other words, brand all authority as necessarily evil, and we don't brand all punishment as ill-deserved, or all exercising of authority as unnecessary. We recognize that there are situations where authority needs to be exercised and where punishment is deserved. But Peter focuses his attention on those more difficult situations when it's not deserved, when we have to bear up under those things unjustly, where we get, for whatever reason, swept up in the outpouring of some authoritative action at any level, and it has nothing to do with what we did or didn't do in terms of irresponsibility. And Peter, by the way, is going to return to this theme later on in chapter 4, verse 15, when he tells us, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. You might be suffering just simply because you've done something bad, or you're just meddling. You're just gossiping. You're just stirring up trouble. But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is gracious, this is pleasing, this is honorable towards God. This brings honor to God. Now, this parallels what Paul says to slaves in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So in other words, by responding to these unjust authorities, not with argumentative attitudes, not by by self-pity, not by trying to pilfer and seize control of the situation and manipulate it to your advantage, by responding with a submissive attitude and submissive behavior, Paul says you adorn or you make more attractive the doctrine of our God and Savior. In other words, you are honoring God. You are pointing people to your Savior. You're raising awareness, if not questions, in their mind about what it is that is governing you, because you're not acting, you're not behaving, and you're not responding the way the world does. A believer claims to know God, but behaves with arrogance, with rebellion, with dishonesty. He's just arming the unbelieving world with more excuses to dishonor our God. But when you respond to all of this with reverent and patient endurance, you're pointing people to a Savior who goes beyond the brokenness of this world, and he goes beyond all the injustices that we face, and he promises us that he's going to restore all things. He promises us that he's going to bring about justice. Well, there are two more ways that Peter gives us to prepare our hearts to honor God in the midst of unjust rule, but we will have to get to those next week. Would you bow together with me in a word of prayer? Father, these are clear and compelling truths that we don't always want to hear and certainly don't always want to comply with. We confess to you today that our hearts still are tempted by the weaknesses of our flesh. We want to seize control, not just from unjust rulers, but from you. We do not want to submit to what you have established in our lives. But I pray today that you would give us the grace to be strengthened by your might, to live in a way that points everyone around us to you. We do this because it's our calling, and we do this because our Savior did it before us. And I pray that you would help us to have that vision today. We ask in Christ's name.